Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Of course, you all know that Deuteronomy is one of the five books of Moses. It's the fifth book of the Bible. And in this chapter, Moses is really giving his final address to the children of Israel. God has told Moses that because of his sin, he will not be entering the promised land. And so this is his final commissioning and farewell address to the people before he dies. And so at the beginning of the chapter, we read the explanation, and then as he goes through the chapter, he addresses each of the tribes of Israel. So we read, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving directions from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together.'" Now, Jeshurun is a name for Israel. And so from this point on, then he addresses each of the tribes with a particular blessing and prophecy. But then we come down to verse 26, where he sums up and pronounces a declaration of who God is in relation to the people. And that is the passage we're going to focus on this morning. As we face a new year, it is good for us to remind ourselves who God is in relation to us, his people. And so beginning at verse 26, we read, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." And so this is a declaration of who God is in relation to his people. And I would ask you to join me this morning in just considering this passage for a few moments as we think of who God is in relation to us. And in particular, as we start a new year, the turnover of the year always reminds us that we don't know the future. And there are many uncertainties and perhaps things that we might be afraid of. But we do know God, and we need to know who he is. And so that is our goal this morning. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, for you are a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself. And though the human race has forfeited any right to know you because of our rebellion and selfishness, yet you graciously reach out. You graciously pursue us. You graciously speak to us. And we pray this morning that we might understand better who you are and who you are for us, your people, that we might face this coming year with hope and joy and confidence and a resolve to live for your glory as we trust in you. So speak to us and encourage us and strengthen our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He has put eternity in their hearts. The late A.W. Tozer comments on this truth that he, and I quote, "He here sets forth both the glory and misery of men. To be made for eternity and forced to dwell in time is for mankind a tragedy of huge proportions. All within us cries for life and permanence. And everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. Yet that God has made us of the stuff of eternity is both a glory and a prophecy. A glory yet to be realized and a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Dr. Tozer adds that one mark of man's having been created in the image of God is the insatiable craving for immortality that characterizes the human race. God never intended that death should be the great universal of human life. We were made to have eternal fellowship with the eternal Creator, and all around us we see the terrible effects of man's separation from God, the aching void that exists inside all of us, a void we try to fill by pursuing pleasure or money or adventure or comfort or whatever else people devote their lives to for the purpose of hiding from themselves and hiding from the emptiness within. Christians are not exempt. We have this same craving for eternity, this same hunger for meaning and purpose in life. We know that the answer to our quest is found only in Jesus Christ, and yet so often we listen to the seductive lies of the evil one, and we spend our time and our energy seeking life in all the wrong places. We are especially susceptible to this deception in times of trouble and trials. When life gets difficult, when things go wrong, when the pace gets too hectic, it's then that we find ourselves wondering where God is and tempted to seek solace in whatever appeals to our particular weaknesses. It may be that we immerse ourselves in our studies or our jobs. We may turn to sports or entertainment, or maybe we turn to food or fun or thrills. All of these are ways we try to cope with the uncertainties and stresses that inevitably come our way. We crave a touch of the eternal. We crave things of permanence and significance. Yet so often we turn to the things of this world, things the Bible tells us can never really satisfy our hearts. So here we are on the doorstep. I guess you could say we've stepped through the doorway into a new year. And it has all the unknowns and uncertainties that will come with it. And the need faces us to choose where to look for life and fulfillment. Perhaps that need is more acute than ever when we come to a new year. We're reminded of our mortality and the passing of time. Well, our text this morning speaks to this situation. Here we find, as I mentioned, the very last words that Moses spoke to the people of ancient Israel. That great leader, in his final address to the people he had led and cared for over 40 years in the wilderness, he gives them and he gives us a word of direction for tough times. Times when the world seems too much with us and eternity seems so distant. Perhaps you feel that way today. Perhaps the thought of a new year excites you. Perhaps it frightens you. Perhaps a bit of both. The words of Moses would remind us that as we face times of change and stress, the eternal God remains our true place of refuge and source of strength. And so let's remind ourselves who this God is, that we might have the faith to carry on, resting in Him as our refuge and finding in Him our strength. As we face times of change and stress, the eternal God remains our true place of refuge and source of strength. So let's take a look at these three, four verses here. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, Jeshurun being Israel. There is none like God, O Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. This is the promise, the final words that Moses gave to his people as he commits them to God and as he goes the way of all the earth and dies. So firstly, as we look at this, we need to see that belonging to God's people does not exempt us from change and stress. We think about the setting where this event took place. The people are gathered, Moses is with them, and they are on the edge of the promised land. After this, Moses is going to go up Mount Nebo, and God is going to show him the entire land, and then he is going to die. And the people are going to have to cross into the land without their leader, whom they have been following for 40 years. How many of you like change? Sometimes we like change. Sometimes we like new things. Probably the older we get, the less comfortable we are with change. And especially when it's something that we really feel comfortable with and good about, things change. Perhaps a bit stressful for some of us when the Canucks fired their coach. We had the same coach for 7 years, I believe. Well, that's nothing compared to their situation. They've been following Moses. They'd come out of Egypt. He'd been their leader for 4 decades. And now he's about to die, and they're to go into this land filled with enemies, filled with cities and towns that are fortified. And they have to do it without Moses. Unknown challenges lay ahead. Joshua was their new leader. He'd been Moses' assistant. You always hope that the assistant has learned something from the one he's been assisting, and that he will be able to lead as effectively. But of course, Israel also had the history of failure to enter the land previously. Moses had gone up with them. They'd sent out the 12 spies. 10 of them had come back and said, "We can't go in there. It's full of giants." Only Joshua and Caleb had said, "God is able to bring us in." And the people had rebelled. And so they didn't go in. That generation died in the wilderness. And so they are now the children of those people at the brink of entering the land. And it's a time of new challenges and a time of change and a time of stress. They know that war lies ahead. And so Moses knows that his time is up. And he blesses the people. And he prays for them here in Deuteronomy 33. And he seeks to strengthen their faith as he leaves them to meet these new challenges without his leadership. As we face the future, we all need to have our faith in the living God strengthened, because we must walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to know God or walk with him or experience his blessings and his leading and his help. Faith means being confident in him, trusting him, committing ourselves to him, following him. So we need our faith strengthened. Well, there's a parallel with their situation and ours. God's people always face challenges. We may be facing new situations. We may be facing changes in old ones. We may be fighting battles as we seek to live for the Lord in our homes or at work or in our schools or even in our church. The challenges of faith are always there. We may have unsaved loved ones, unsaved friends, uncertain financial situations, difficult decisions to make about school or career or marriage or children. There are always attacks by the evil one, whether it be through gossip or slander or loneliness or unjust treatment or even outright persecution. It may be through financial failure or loss of work. It may be through friends turning against you. Changes often come our way. We are creatures of time, and time is just a succession of events and changes. And along with change often comes stress. It's almost always close behind. Even in familiar situations, stress is never far away. And so we are often tempted to be discouraged or to doubt or to give up. Perhaps some of you are feeling some of those things even today. Like Israel, we need God's blessing. We need to pray for one another. And especially we need a reminder of who God is and who he is for us, his people. which means we need to have our faith strengthened. And according to the Scriptures, faith comes by hearing the Word of God as we know who God is for us, and in particular, as He's revealed Himself to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. So, even being God's people does not exempt us from change or stress. So as we look at our passage, the second truth that comes out of it is that we must always remind ourselves that there is no one like our God. There is no one like Him. He is our God and He is unique. We read, for example, that He is majestic and powerful. As we look at verse 26, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty." You find yourself in a situation and the first thought is to panic, and then you come to yourself and you say, "No, God is for me." And you cry out, "Oh God, help." And Moses is trying to tell us that this God is on the way. Well, of course, we know that He's everywhere. He's right with us. He's closer to us than our own breath. But the image of Him riding through the heavens in His majestic power is meant to encourage us. He is described as riding on the heavens and the clouds. And the image here is of a warrior's chariot coming to deliver the oppressed. Now, this was an image often used by the pagans around Israel, the Canaanites, with their false gods. But the reality is, Moses wants the people to know that only the true God actually does this. These other gods of wood and stone don't ride through the clouds. They don't help anyone. The blindness of people who worship man-made things is incredible. Isaiah talks elsewhere of a man who goes into the woods and chops down a tree and takes a log from that tree and he cuts it in half, and part of it he uses to build a fire, and the other part he carves and makes into a god that he bows down and cries out to help for. So part of it he's cooking his food with, and part of it he's asking for deliverance from. That's the blindness of human nature when we refuse to worship the true Creator. But this true Creator is not like the false gods of the Canaanites or of the Egyptians. He truly rides the heavens and He truly rescues His people. He's not limited by time or distance. It doesn't matter where you are. David said, "I can go to the farthest reaches of the ocean or the depths of the sea or the heights of the heaven, and You are with me. Neither daytime nor nighttime can separate me from You." God is not limited by time or distance. He's not limited by the strength of our foe or the size of our problem. And I don't know what problems you're facing or what problems you will face in this coming year. But God is bigger than your problem. God's power is revealed in many ways in the Scriptures. Perhaps the most obvious and certainly the most foundational is His power as the Creator of everything. We don't think about this enough. You cannot read the Scriptures without being confronted over and over and over again with the reality that God is the Creator. And if you think about that, everything else flows out of that. Is there anything more powerful than God? He made everything. Even His strongest enemies are nothing to Him. He made them. He made us. We need to reflect on the vast reaches of the universe, the innumerable stars and galaxies. I always think I need to write down and memorize the numbers. I never can remember them. They're so big. It's something like 100 billion stars in our galaxy, or is it 400 billion? And then there's the same number of galaxies as there are stars in our galaxy. It's just mind-boggling. Completely mind-boggling. And then somebody said, and this is appropriate for me because I wear contact lenses, that for God, the entire mind-boggling universe is like a contact lens on the tip of His finger. We need to get things in perspective. We have this vast universe with its vast distances and vast reaches, the innumerable stars and galaxies, the unmeasurable distances, the unfathomable complexity. And we need to remind ourselves that this all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful Creator God spoke all of this into existence with a word. How great is his power. It's beyond our understanding. But in his power, he is also majestic and glorious and awe-inspiring. God rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Think of the most breathtaking sight you've ever seen in your life. For some of you, that might be standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, or perhaps some vista somewhere that you've seen. One of the many incredible natural wonders of the world. Whatever it might be, think of that. Or perhaps your breath is taken away when you look into the face of your lover. Or perhaps upon your newborn child. But no matter what, how much more glorious and majestic is the King of creation. How we need to meditate on the reality of his power and majesty. One day we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. The Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him in his glory. And John fell at his feet as though dead. He said his face was like the sun shining in its strength. We think of the Apostle Paul when he was called Saul and he's on the way to Damascus, breathing out murder, seeking to capture the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and to be executed. And the Lord Jesus appears to him in a light brighter than the noonday sun. And Paul has knocked off his donkey or his horse and he's blinded. And he's transformed. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Imagine that instant in his life. His whole life is bent on serving God by killing these blasphemous Christians, and he discovers that God is Jesus, that Jesus is God, that the one he's persecuting is the one he thinks he's serving. Talk about having your life turned upside down. But this Jesus is the one whom we will look upon and worship for all eternity. He is the glorious one. He is the gracious one. He is our treasure. He is majestic. He's all powerful. So this is the God we serve. He is a God of power and majesty. But that's not all that Moses tells us. We look at verse 27, we see that he is an eternal, everlasting God. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God, in other words, the God from of old, the God with no beginning. We can't really conceive of one who is without origin. Again, we are creatures of time. Everything in time has an origin. And of course, the fact that God has no beginning implies that he has no end as well. And the word everlasting really states the same truth. He lives forever. He has no beginning. He has no end. God is simultaneously at the beginning and at the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He lives in the eternal now. It's really beyond us to understand. One theologian, A.H. Strong, in his systematic theology, says God lives in the eternal now in the sense that he sees past and future as vividly as he sees the present. Again, A.W. Tozer writes, that God appears at time's beginning is not too difficult to comprehend, but that he appears at the beginning and end of time simultaneously is not so easy to grasp, yet it is true. Time is known to us by a succession of events. It is the way we account for consecutive changes in the universe. Changes take place not all at once, but in succession, one after the other, and it is the relation of after to before that gives us our idea of time. We wait for the sun to move from east to west or for the hour hand to move around the face of the clock, but God is not compelled so to wait. For him, Everything that will happen has already happened. This is why God can say, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He sees the end and the beginning in one view. He is the eternal God. Time is his creation. He is not bound by time. Time is within him. And so there are some implications of this truth that God is eternal. There is no time that is independent of him. Just as there is no standard of righteousness to which he answers, he is the standard. You see, we get it backwards. We think, well, even God has to be good. No, no. Goodness takes its definition from the character of God. And time is his creature, his creation. He is eternal. There is no time to which he is subject or by which he is limited, for time is in him. It is created by him. He is eternal. He has no beginning or end. He lives forever. That is why he declares his name to be I Am. He is the I Am. And he is the I Am for us. So he is majestic and powerful. He is eternal and everlasting. And then he tells us in the words of Moses in the second part of verse 26, he is the God who helps his people. This eternal, all-powerful, majestic God cares about his people. He rides through the heavens to your help. Wherever you are, whatever your situation, whatever your problem, he comes to your aid if you are one of his. No other God does this. No other human being can help you the way God does. He is unique. There's none like him. For Israel, as they hear these words, the natural thought would be of their deliverance from Egypt, that which God had already accomplished, and they would have thought of that as they looked ahead to the wars coming up as they sought to conquer the land of Canaan. But they could look back in the past and see God's deliverance. He has helped them. And of course, for us, that deliverance is also past, and it is even greater than the deliverance from Egypt. The deliverance of which the Exodus from Egypt was a type and a foreshadow. And of course, that is the deliverance of redemption won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When God sent him to our help, when we were perishing in our sins at the right time, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under law, born of a woman, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might make us his children. No other religion declares a God who comes down to freely save his people and make them his own. No other God exists who acts on behalf of those who trust in him, those who wait for him, those who rest in him, those who depend on him. Our God acts on behalf of his people, and he has demonstrated that over and over again, but most clearly and most fully in sending his Son to the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be removed from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, taken out of his clutches and set free and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The religions of the world, the religions of history picture gods who must be placated by the efforts of people. But our God is different. Our God acts on behalf of those who cast themselves on his mercy. There are really, if you take all the religions and all the gods in this world, there are really only two kinds of gods. There's the one true God and there are all others. And really they can be described this way. There are those who require people to work their way up to them, and there's the one true God who comes down to rescue and lift up his people to himself. There is no one like him. Now, if he required us to work our way up to him, it would be a hopeless cause, because he is infinite and eternal and utterly holy, and we cannot do it. But in his mercy, he comes down to us. But his help doesn't stop with our redemption at Calvary. In a sense, that's where it begins. At Calvary, he made us his own and committed himself to us so that for the rest of our lives, he is committed to being our help. He is the God who helps us every day. And so it's good to reflect a little bit on just how he helps us. And that leads me to our third point, which this God is a God who is a place of refuge and a source of strength. He is our place of refuge. We read that in verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Your dwelling place. It is a place where we are protected and sheltered. We don't think of a person as a place. But when this is a person who is omnipresent, who is everywhere, then he is our place. And we are always in him, and we are always with him, and he is always with us. And he describes himself as our dwelling place. The question is not whether we dwell in him, but whether we choose to be aware of it and live as though it were true, because it is true. In other words, do we rest or do we maintain anxiety and concern? It's kind of like the guy walking along the road with a really heavy bag. And a guy comes along in a cart and says, "Hop in, I'll give you a ride." So the guy climbs in and he's still got the bag on his shoulder. And the guy says, "You know, you can set it down in the cart." And he says, "Oh no, it's too heavy. I've got to carry it." So we're always dwelling in God, but do we rest in him and enjoy the benefits of knowing he is our dwelling place and place of refuge? Or do we carry our anxieties and our concerns in spite of the fact that we dwell in this one who is our refuge, our hiding place? He is God. He is our dwelling place, uniquely of his people. Because those who have not been reconciled to him, while they live in his presence, they are not aware of it. They choose to reject it. They choose not to believe in it. They don't experience the benefits of it. At least they're not conscious of them. Now, God in his, what we call, general grace or general revelation, is his care for all people, continues to bless even unbelievers. He gives them sunshine and rain and food and friends and family. But they don't experience it with the joy and the thankfulness of those who know that those things come from God. And of course, those are just the beginnings. We are forgiven. We've been given the Spirit of God. We have an eternal destiny. We have his presence and his promise of provision. We have countless blessings. And so we live in this hiding place, this dwelling place, this refuge. And he is eternal. Literally, the word there means from of old, no beginning. So this refuge is secure because it has stood the test of time. Indeed, it is not subject to the ravages of time at all. It doesn't matter how strong you build a fortress. And we don't see too many stone fortresses in Canada, but if you go to parts of the world where civilization is older, whether it be the United Kingdom or Europe or even older parts of the world, you find buildings and fortresses that are old. But they don't look like they did when they were built. The sharp edges are now rounded off, and parts of them are crumbling, because time has that effect on anything that's created. But God is the eternal refuge, and he is not subject to the ravages of time. And so in this inspired text, God is declaring himself to be your shelter from all the storms of life. Of course, this is for his people, those who have come to him through Jesus Christ, those who have come to him and said, "I have no hope except that you forgive my sin through the provision you made in sending your son to the cross." But if you are numbered among those people this morning, then God is your refuge. He is your dwelling place. And he shelters you from the storms of life. Now, this does not mean that the wind and the rain won't beat down upon us. But it does mean that he will enable us to bear them. As our place of refuge, we know that he will keep us from all ultimate harm. As Paul writes in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eternal God is your dwelling place. But Moses would also tell us that he is our source of strength. His arms are always underneath us to support us and to carry us, and maybe best of all, to catch us when we fall. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a great picture. God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms. Why does he speak like this? It's so that we can understand him. He comes down to our level. It's like the great theologian John Calvin says, God speaks to us in baby talk so that we can understand him. And so there's this picture of a father carrying his child. And imagine wading through a rapidly flowing stream, and the child is looking down at the water, but underneath the child are the arms of his dad, between him and the water, and he's safe. So we can put our faith in this one whose arms are everlasting. They never cease to be there. They never lose their strength. They are never absent. His arms, like him, are everlasting. And of course, arms represent strength in Scripture. How important it is to remind ourselves that God is always there for us. Just because he is eternal, he is everlasting, and his eternity is an anchor for our souls when life falls apart, and when the going gets really rough, and when the waves and the wind threaten to shipwreck us. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Our God delights in us. And he delights to keep us standing. So whatever comes your way in 2014, don't lose sight of the truth that he is your dwelling place, your place of refuge, and his everlasting arms are under you, holding you up. That's not all Moses tells us. This God fights our enemies for us. When we follow the Lord and make his cause our first priority, then he fights our battles for us because our battles are his battles. When we follow the Lord Jesus and make him our leader and adopt his cause as our own, then everything that happens to us in life is part of that spiritual battle to establish the kingdom of God, and he fights for us. So those same arms that support us also fight our enemies. They fight those who oppose us. Again, as Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We can think of many examples in our own lives as we're involved in the ministry of the gospel, or we need strength to maintain our testimony when persecuted, or when we need justice and we're treated unfairly. We know that that justice will come either now or in the end. When we are lacking in material needs, we know that he will provide. We know that he is faithful. He will fight our enemies. He is the source of our strength. He is the place of our refuge. He fights our enemies, and then he makes us secure and prosperous. As we read in verse 28, "So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew." Israel's security in the land, which wasn't yet a fact, it was a promise. But their security in the land is a picture of our security in God's kingdom. If you are a child of God, if you've come to that place where you're at the end of yourself and Jesus Christ is your only hope, it doesn't depend on how strong your faith. It depends on the object of your faith. It doesn't depend on how faithful your service, but the faithfulness of the one you serve. He said that no one can snatch us out of his Father's hand. In fact, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So not only are we secure, but he prospers us. He delights in us. Now again, the promises here are given to Israel, and they are a picture of what our relationship with him is like. Israel was just the foreshadow. And so there's material promises of prosperity in the land. And we have prosperity often in this life as we follow his principles. But not all the time and not everywhere. Not every Christian is materially prospering. But there is a prosperity that is guaranteed. There's a prosperity of the soul that one day will be seen in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth when his kingdom comes in its fullness. Those are the true riches that we will enjoy as children of God. That eternal life, which means being in relationship with him, having an eternal inheritance, enjoying the material blessings that we need now, though they may not be everything we want, they are all that we need, as he says in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In all these ways, as the God of majesty and glory who rides to our help, as the source of strength, as the place of refuge, as the God who prospers us and keeps us secure, he helps us. And all his help, in it is his eternal existence, his unchanging eternal existence that makes him the rock upon which we take our stand. The truth of God's eternity gives meaning to all his perfections and all his promises. If he weren't eternal, nothing he promised would mean anything. Nor would anything he declares about himself mean anything. He is our God precisely because he lives forever. And so finally, the last truth that comes out of this, at least the last one I'm going to bring out of it today, is in verse 29. "It is because he is our God, there is no one like us either." There's no one like him. But he is our God, and therefore there is no one like us. As God's people, we are blessed. "Happy are you, O Israel. Blessed are you, O Israel. Blessed are you, O people of God. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your might, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." As God's people, we are blessed. Why? Because we are a people saved by the Lord. We must be careful that we never lose sight of the uniqueness of our salvation. God has taken the initiative to rescue us and to make us his own special possession. Again, Israel's salvation from Egypt was just a temporal foreshadowing of the great and eternal salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so we must learn to live with eternity in view always. It's very sad when a child of God succumbs to the temptation of living as though this life were all that there is when this world is passing away. Think about some of the various aspects of our salvation. He's our shield and helper. Literally, the shield of our help. In other words, the shield which helps us, the one who protects us and takes care of us. He's our glorious sword, the sword of your excellency. The sword, in other words, the warrior. The sword represents the warrior because the warrior is characterized by the sword with which he fights. So he is the sword or the warrior who makes us great, who accomplishes victory for us. And of course, that reminds us that our salvation, our victory, is entirely of the Lord. We don't add to it. We don't help him out. We just receive it as a gift. And of course, this victory was won decisively at the cross of Calvary but it is continually being worked out in the ongoing battles of life where we bring glory to the Lord as He enables us to live for Him and stand for Him day by day. In the end, our enemies will be defeated, and they will ultimately acknowledge that we are the Lord's people. And the people who rail against us these days, and particularly the militant atheists who are railing against Christianity these days, they will have to admit that God is God and we are His people. And the Lord will be glorified in them. Our final victory will be seen when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And that victory is certain. It is one we need to count on. It is one we need to look forward to. So as we face a new year, I say this to you. Moses would say this to you. God, through Moses, is saying to you, hang in there. Hang in there. Sometimes it feels like we're never going to make it. Do you ever feel like giving up? Do you ever feel like you just can't take it anymore? The evil one does his best to discourage us, and he does his best to deceive us and to destroy us. We are creatures of time, but we are made for eternity. We often feel like time is running out. We feel like our strength is giving out and the pressures are going to wear us out. But the Lord Jesus has saved us for eternity, and He's also working out that salvation in our lives here and now. The great temptation for all of us when the going gets tough is to turn our backs on the Lord and to seek solace in the tinsel prizes of this world, which are passing away, instead of seeking solace in the high and holy one who lives forever. So as we face a new year, and we face the possibility, in fact, the certainty of times of change and stress, my prayer is that we would all find grace to remember that the eternal God remains our true place of refuge and source of strength. He is the one who will never leave us or forsake us if we are in Christ. May each of us find Him to be all we need in the year to come as we daily walk by faith in His Son who died in our place to make us God's covenant people forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the eternal God, You are our eternal dwelling place, You are the place of refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. You have made us our people by covenant, and nothing can separate us from You. Nothing in all creation. And You will never leave us or forsake us, for You have given us Your Son freely, and with Him You will give us all things. So we thank You, and we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that we might walk with You joyfully in the coming year, come what may. For we ask it in Jesus' name, that we might bring glory to Him. Amen.